you would, this morning, would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm taking a break for one day from the Isaiah series, so next week we'll pick back up with that. But this morning, I did want to look at a text specifically focused on the resurrection. And so our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. If you're using a Bible from the back, it's on page 961. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. And if you would, just once more, would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word? Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Let's pray. Father, we've now heard the reading of your word, and so I pray that as your word is preached, it might be rightly proclaimed, we might rightly understand, and even as Nathan has prayed, we might rightly respond. May we know you more and the work of your Son more this day, in order that we might worship you as we should. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It seems that every time about this year, I'm reminded of the fact that the resurrection to many of us can be kind of, it's just something that we know is important, but we really don't know why. Kind of like maybe saying in Jesus' name on the end of your prayer. I know when I was growing up, I knew that's how my parents taught me to pray. I knew that before I said amen every time, I would say in Jesus' name. So I knew it must be important. I just really didn't know why. It's the same kind of thing I often see with the resurrection. I made reference to this a bit last week, but it seems that oftentimes when people speak the gospel, we say, yes, Jesus died for my sins. And then we go, yes, and he was raised. As if to say, I know it's important. I know I can't ignore it, but I really don't know why it's important. What did the resurrection accomplish? Why was it so crucial? Even scholarly works, I think, at times don't aid us here. One of my favorite books and one of the most beneficial books I've read about salvation is a book written by Bruce Demarest called The Cross and Salvation. But even there, I think, Bruce, why couldn't you have titled it The Cross and the Resurrection and Salvation? You know, I mean, it seems that the resurrection just gets slided in so many different ways. So this morning, I want to try to ask the question, why is the resurrection then so crucial? Why is the resurrection so important? And really, in order to understand why the resurrection is so crucial, you need to understand really what Adam's sin accomplished. Because correcting what happens from the fall is not as simple as simply coming along and doing it right where Adam had failed. Like, well, recently I went to Chick-fil-A. that could be a reference any week, really. I went to Chick-fil-A and I got a large sweet tea. And the cups are huge that you put your sweet tea in. And my cup holder is pretty close to my radio, which kind of hangs out over the edge, so it's hard to get it in. And so I ordered a sweet tea at the window, and I put my sweet tea in the cup holder. And then as soon as I went to move, I just hadn't launched it in rightly, and so a large sweet tea spilled all over my car. And so what I did is I was still sitting there. I just kind of started to take it off, so I stopped, and I just, you know, see what I did? And she said yes, and so she gave me another sweet tea, which is why I come there so often. And so she gave me another one, and I put the other sweet tea in, and then I took off, and the sweet tea didn't spill. I'd launched it in there right. But it wasn't as if, just because that second then that I had come around, I got another sweet tea, I took off and it didn't spill, it wasn't as if, whoa, everything's okay. I succeeded where the first time I failed. There was still something that needed to be fixed. It wasn't as if now, just because I had a sweet tea that had stayed, that everything was fine. No, I needed to clean up what was there. So it is with Adam's sin. It's not as if simply we need one to come along and succeed where Adam failed. We indeed need nothing less than that. But we also need not simply one who can succeed there, but one who can undo what Adam did. And what Adam did was something of really just a catastrophic nature. Adam, in sinning in the garden, he ushered in the reign of an enemy, and that reign is death. Now, I've made reference to this quite often in these recent weeks, that death is an enemy that reigns. But I don't know that we can really right now, I don't know that we appreciate how evil and in the manner and the way that the New Testament and the Old Testament both view death. It is a horrible reality. Death is more than just the expiration of the body. In Scripture, it is never viewed simply as what happens if I got shot right now and my body expired, I died. It's much more than that. Death is a curse in the Bible. It is an enemy of God. It is a horrible, horrible reality. Every time Jesus confronts death, at whatever stage in the Bible, even in the situation with Lazarus, every time Jesus confronts death in the Bible, he views it as something that the enemy has done. It is a reigning enemy power. I remember just recently, between Michael and Marie, Lily and I had a miscarriage. And then I remember soon after that, when we got pregnant with Marie, we didn't know it was Marie until she was born, obviously, but we were pregnant again. And I remember early on in that second pregnancy, Lily began having just some cramping in her back, all kinds of signs that looked like miscarriage was happening again. And about the time that was happening, we're also trying to sell our house. And so we'd done a lot of cleaning on the house, and the house was empty that we were selling. And I remember going that night, and then Lily had told me some things that were happening. And I went up to the computer, and we looked on the internet, and we looked at signs of miscarriage. And man, it seemed like everything was there. And that would have been the second. And so I remember going over to the house by myself. I was going to go get something and make sure everything was finally fine, that we had the house ready for the next people to move into. And I remember just walking into the living room and sitting there and just feeling so alone. I mean, the house was empty. I was by myself, thinking of my wife and what she was going through. And I remember just sitting down, and I was sitting in an empty living room, just knelt down with my knees pulled up into my chest, just sitting there praying and crying. And I think for the first time, really, I think I got a glimpse, I think, of how the Bible views death. It is indeed an enemy. It's something that is not supposed to be here. It's something that is here very clearly because of Adam's sin, and it is something that must be dealt with. And it's something that man, on our own, we can do nothing about, because just as Adam made himself subject to the reign of death, so in Adam we have become subject to death as well. It's as if we're slaves to ourselves, unable to do anything about it because of death. And it is that situation right there, this reign of the enemy of death, that I think sets up then how crucial the resurrection is and how important the resurrection is. So really, what does the resurrection accomplish? Well, I think Paul's argument in this passage is generally this. Let me just give you his general argument, and then I want to give you four specifics of it. The general argument is this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ sets in motion all the details which need to occur for God's reign and redemption of His people and His world to be accomplished. The resurrection sets in motion all of those details. So everything that needs to be done for Adam's work, for yes, to succeed where Adam failed, but also for Adam's work to be undone, the resurrection is this first critical point that sets in motion every detail to carry that out. How specifically, then, do we see that? Well, we see it in the text, really, in numerous ways this morning. We can clearly see that Paul makes reference to the very things that I've talked about. All of us dying in Adam. In verse 22, in Adam all die. In verse 25, we read again that he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We see these themes that we've talked about already, this problem. But the majority of the text focuses on what Christ has indeed accomplished. So what then does the resurrection do? Let me give you four details this morning as to what the resurrection does, why I think it is so crucial. The first thing is that the resurrection of Christ makes certain the resurrection of everyone who is in Him. The resurrection of Christ, when Christ is raised, that makes certain, it guarantees that all who are in Him will be raised as well. This general idea of the resurrection is really the point of this whole chapter. It seems that in Corinth at this time, the people for some reason were just denying the resurrection altogether. Maybe they thought, you know, this is a foolish idea. I don't really think that anybody's going to be raised. And so in these first 19 verses, Paul says, listen, if there's no resurrection, then even Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then we are all dead in our sins. And if that's the case, Paul can say, then I am to be of all men most pitied because I'm laboring as if there's something that awaits me. I'm laboring as if my body is one day going to be raised. And so if it's not, this is just crazy. But then he turns around in verse 20 and he says this, but Christ is indeed raised. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. By calling Christ the first fruits, what he's saying is that Christ is the guarantee that there is more resurrection to come. I planted two trees in my yard at the end of the summer, the beginning of the fall last year, and I really doubted to some degree that they would grow. I remember Lily laughing at me because first I got them out of the truck and I had them in the garage and I was carrying them out like this, and they're pretty tall trees. And so on the way out, they were hitting everything, you know, and I thought, great, I've killed them. And then you had to dig this hole that was 3 by 3 by 3. And it was hot, and I was tired, and so I probably didn't make it that far. And so everything in me thought these trees aren't going to grow. But even this past week, I've seen one blossom on the tree. And I thought to myself, you know, I think that shows me that there's life there. That one blossom means I think that there are many more to come. Paul views the resurrection of Christ really in the same way. The mere fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead guarantees there is more to come, that there is some triumph of life. But why does Paul think in those categories? Why does he say one man can affect so many men? It's because he really understands what's happened from the very beginning. Look at his reasoning in verses 21 through 23. He can say in verse 20 that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Why? Because in verse 21, because as by a man, that is Adam, came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Paul understood that Adam was the head of the human race. And so Adam, being the head of the human race, his actions, his sins, affects everybody. Because we are in Adam, he being a representative, he being the head of the human race, because we are in Adam, when he died in the garden, we died with him. When Adam became sinful, we became sinful in him. When Adam makes himself subject to this reign of death, we are subject to the reign of death as well. So by the same token then, Christ comes along, Paul can argue, much as a second Adam. Paul can say that Jesus comes along as the head of the church, so that what is true of Christ is also true of us. Because he is raised, we'll be raised with him. This is why we argue that faith is so important, for it's by faith that you become united with Christ. It is simply by your natural birth that you're united with Adam, so that what is true of Adam is true of you. But it is by faith that you become united with Christ, so that what is true of Christ is true of you. This is why union with Christ, this is why salvation is so often pictured in terms of in Christ. Just read the book of Ephesians. Just starting out, and when Paul talks about salvation, he'll say, in Christ, in Him, through Him, all of this union. In Ephesians 1:20, Paul can say of Jesus, God raised him from... Listen to this language, Ephesians 1:20. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 6:2, he then says of us, God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Simply what he had said was true of Christ, he now says of all of those categories, they are true of us because we are in him. We're in Christ. So Paul very clearly can say Jesus' resurrection then guarantees that what is true of him will be true of those who are in him. That is true of those who have faith. So Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all who will come. Now in verse 23, he does make a point just very clearly here. The Corinthians were probably looking around and going, then Paul, why isn't anybody raised? Maybe they were saying, you know, we buried Uncle Jimmy last week in the backyard, and he wasn't raised from the dead. And Paul says, yes, there's an order to this. Verse 23, Christ is the first fruits. So yes, Christ is raised, and then at his coming, when he returns, then his people will be raised as well. But the resurrection guarantees what's to come. That's why I've said generally, I think, speaking, the resurrection sets in motion everything necessary. Christ is raised, and we know when he returns, all will be raised in him, all who have faith. Secondly, the resurrection secures the defeat of death and the end of its reign. This horrible, cursed reality of death, the resurrection secures the defeat of death and the end of its reign. Look at verses 24 through 26. Paul continues to talk about the end here. He says in verse 24, then comes the end, when he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He mentions here very clearly that he will destroy every enemy and every authority and every rule. And he says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Clearly, death will be destroyed in the end. But why does Paul go from the resurrection, talking about the resurrection, to talking about things that are happening at the end? Again, because something happens with the resurrection that sets all of these other things in motion. Again, because of the resurrection, the defeat of death is sure. On the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, on Easter Sunday, as Jesus was raised from the dead, it became very clear that the reign of death did not reign over him. That death could not hold him. That though death reigned over everyone until him, it did not reign over him. There was a new authority in town. So when Jesus is raised from the dead, he conquers death. This is why I think what's going on in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Why is it that Jesus says to the disciples before he says, go into all the nations, the part that we quote, 19 to 20, go into all the nations and teach them and baptize them, make disciples. Why is it that he says right before that in Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? I think Matthew 28, 18 is nothing less than the equivalent of a victory lap. It is like, really the closest thing I know to this is NASCAR. It's an embarrassment to admit I've watched NASCAR, I think. Sorry to all of you NASCAR fans. It's not an embarrassment. Hey, we're all together. No, NASCAR, when they win, and the guy, you know, everybody's in the race, and the guy wins, and what happens? Everybody else just moves off the track, and this guy goes again, and he's celebrating, or he spins out in the grass or something. I think that's what Matthew 28, 18 is doing. Jesus is saying, death reigned. Oh, yeah, and guys, before I give you a commission, let me just tell you up front. The authority of death, no more. I have all authority. I think that's exactly what he's doing. He's making a victory lap. Well, then you would say, if Jesus then in Matthew 28, 18 declares he has been victorious over death because he has been raised from the dead, then why do we still see death reigning? I mean, it's not as if after the resurrection nobody dies anymore. Death seems still to reign. What's going on? What's going on is that death is not clearly conquered. It's not clearly destroyed till Jesus returns. But the resurrection has accomplished something. You should really see it this way. I think G.E. Ladd has argued this. In June 6th of 1944, in World War II, the Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy. That is called D-Day. That's the day in which it was very clear that the Axis forces were going to be defeated. They were going to have to surrender. That was like a fatal blow on that day, June 6, 1944. It wasn't until, I believe, May of 1945 that you actually have Germany surrendering. Almost an entire year later. That is called V-Day. D-Day, June 6, 1944. V-Day, this day when Germany surrenders, May of 1945, I think is a beautiful picture of what's happened. In essence, the resurrection is very much like D-Day. In the resurrection, Jesus shows, I have conquered you, death, but the victory will not be formally declared. It will not be formally shown to be true until I return. But don't be deceived. It is sure. The fatal blow has been dealt. So the resurrection, again, sets in motion not only our resurrection, but this defeat of death as well. Jesus is undoing what Adam has done. And the resurrection is crucial for that. For the resurrection displays Christ's authority and power over death. The third thing that the resurrection accomplishes that we see in this text is that the resurrection establishes Jesus as the reigning king over the world. It establishes Jesus as the reigning king over the world. Now, that kind of very much simply fits in with what we've seen. If death, the enemy power and reigning ruler, is destroyed, then obviously Jesus becomes king. But that is formally declared in this text. We see, first of all, mention of Christ's reign in verse 25, for he must reign. We see in verse 24 that he's spoken about this kingdom that he has. We see again in verse 6 that the enemy of death is destroyed. But specifically, we see Jesus' reign from the resurrection talked about in verse 27. Paul writes here, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says, "All things are put in subjection," it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Now, why does Paul say in verse 27 there, after he says God has put all things in subjection under him, why does he then say, "But when it says"? It's because Paul is quoting another text of Scripture. In essence, Paul is quoting a text of Scripture saying, this must be fulfilled in Christ reigning. What's he quoting? He's quoting the very text we open the Scripture with, we open the worship service with. Look at Psalm 8 once more. And again, because we've read it, I think its setting makes a very clear point. We should understand what's going on here. David is here contemplating the majesty of God's work. It's as if David has walked outside and he's looked up at the stars and he says, this is amazing. God has done this. God has created planets. I mean, he's done all of this stuff. God, who am I? What is man? That you're mindful of him, that you care for him. It seems as if we're so insignificant in the scheme of the universe. And then he turns around, starting in verse 5, and he says, yet we are important. He declares in verse 5, of man, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. That is exactly what God did when he made Adam. God made Adam. We read in Genesis 1:27, God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he said to them, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living and every creeping thing. Man will have dominion. God put Adam on the earth not simply to live here and walk around with everybody else. God put Adam on the earth simply to not be a companion to the animals, but to rule over the world. That's what David is looking at in that text. God, you've made man so... Man was the crowning work of God's creation. Man is not equal to the cows. We're to rule over the cows. He's not even equal to the ground. We're to rule over the ground. Adam was set on the earth as some kind of a reigning king. That's how Adam was put on the earth. That is what the psalmist is thinking of. God, what is man that you would have done that in the beginning? Yet again, because of Adam's sin, something very crucial happens. By Genesis 4, you don't see Adam as the reigning king in the world. You see that Adam himself is subject to the reign of another. That reign is death that we've talked about. So it's if Adam, who is supposed to be the king, reigning over the world, keeping everything under his dominion, has now made even himself and the whole world with him subject to another enemy power. The resurrection then comes along. We've said it secures our resurrection, it defeats death, and it declares Christ as the victorious and reigning king. And Psalm 8:6, what we read right there, of man, you have given him dominion over the works of his hands, you have put all things under his feet, is exactly what Paul picks up that quote and applies it to Christ. What's he saying then? Does Paul simply not understand what David was doing in Psalm 8? No, he understands it perfectly well. He understands this. Note how we've been going through the book of Isaiah, and I've tried to make the point clearly here that Israel was called to be God's light-bearing people to the world. That's what Israel was called. They were to be God's light-bearing people to the world, and Israel fails in the task. So what does God do? Does God then come along and go, you know, I gave that task to Israel, and they have failed, so maybe I just need to rewrite the task? No, God doesn't rewrite the task. Instead, He sends Jesus to fulfill the calling that should have fallen to Israel. Ultimately, it falls to Christ. He sends the Messiah to act in Israel's place, and that's exactly what He does. That's why the New Testament writers, when they make so many references to the Old Testament that seem to be specifically speaking about Israel, and they apply them to Christ, it's not as if they're somehow missing what the Old Testament said. They understand it perfectly well. They simply understand that Christ is fulfilling it. The mission to Israel is not rewritten. It's simply achieved by Christ. So it is with Psalm 8. Just because Adam sins and surrenders his dominion and becomes himself a subject to another's dominion doesn't mean that God rewrites the task for mankind. Doesn't mean that God rewrites Adam's task. He simply sends the Messiah to succeed where Adam has failed. And that's exactly what Jesus does. When Jesus is raised from the dead, all of a sudden, Psalm 8:6 is again a reality. There is now a human being, one who is nothing less than man and one who is nothing less than God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's nothing less than man. There is a man, the God-man, God the Son, reigning at the right hand of God right now over this world. Psalm 8:6 is clearly a reality. And it becomes a reality at the resurrection. That's why Peter is saying God has raised him from the dead and declared him to be both Lord and Christ. It's why Paul can say in Philippians 2, God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Jesus himself is fulfilling the calling that was originally given to Adam. He is the perfect man. He is the true and perfect human being. And the resurrection is simply the first step. It is simply the first declaration that he reigns, and his reign will not be clearly seen until he returns. But it is sure and it is secure and it is guaranteed because of the resurrection. That's why Paul can quote Psalm 8:6 in light of the resurrection, because the resurrection sets in motion Christ's reign. Christ's resurrection secures our resurrection, secures the defeat of death, secures the reign of Christ, and finally, secures that God will be all in all. Simply that God's glory will be supreme. We see that in verse 28. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. I think this text really harkens back to verse 24. Look again at verse 24. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Before the garden, you had this beautiful and perfect scene. God reigned over the world, but He had given one who was His image bearer, created him in His own image, Adam, to reign over the perfect kingdom of the world. When Adam sins, again, all that is distorted, all of it's perverted, the fall, the curse, everything occurs there. That image, God reigning with His image bearer, reigning over the kingdom of the world, is not scrapped by God. What Paul's saying here is something that is secured by the resurrection is that in the end, that picture I have described right there will again be true, but it will even be better. God will reign, and subject to Him will not simply be one created in His image, but it will be one who, according to Colossians 1:15, is Himself the perfect image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. His very image, Jesus, His Son, will be reigning under Him over the created world, over a redeemed world, over a renewed world, over the kingdom. Revelation 11:15 will be true. The declaration in that day will be, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. That is indeed true, and it is coming, and it is all because of the resurrection. Right now in the world, I know things might look horrible across the board. It looks like everything might be bad, as if, yes, death clearly reigns. But this morning, we gather with hope because of this. Something definite and decisive has happened in human history that has changed everything. And it is this: Jesus was raised from the dead. Adam's sin in the garden is a definite and decisive point in history that has changed everything. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, it guaranteed history is now changing. Everything is moving in a different direction, and ultimately it will all be realized when Jesus comes back. We'll be raised from the graves, death will be defeated, Jesus will reign as king, and God will reign over His Son, reigning over the world, and He will be all in all. That is a thing, that is a sure reality. That is where we're going. And all of that traces itself back to this critical point in history when Jesus was raised from the dead. So is the resurrection critical? Is it crucial? Absolutely. For it secures our ultimate salvation and everything that is to come. So what is it then that we should do this morning in response to this reality? Let me say two things that I've said in the past several weeks that aren't new. The first one is that we must believe. Again, if you're not a Christian this morning, the glorious hope that I've described will not be yours. But indeed, if you do not believe, what is awaiting for you is that the reigning King Jesus Christ will judge His enemies in hell for all of eternity. So if you're not a believer this morning, I plead with you to turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer this morning, let me say something that I've said for several weeks as well, and it is this: proclaim this message of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Proclaim it to others, for unless they hear the gospel, they cannot be saved. Man cannot be saved without hearing the gospel. Listen, it is not enough simply to try to live the gospel before men. That is indeed a good thing. I don't want to discourage that, but it's not enough. Men will not be saved by witnessing our actions. They cannot believe unless they hear. And they cannot hear unless we preach, unless we proclaim the gospel. So please proclaim this word to others. And then finally, maybe something that I haven't said in the past weeks, but I think it's really crucial this morning in light of this. In light of this reality that we know what's coming, let me exhort you to do this. Devote your entire being to the service of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that that comes across maybe as a very general statement. We say, yes, it's right, devote my entire self to Christ. But I know how life works. I know that this week, we're all going to begin the week, and we're all going to be tempted to make our priorities a number of other things besides that. Besides devoting ourselves to be passionately devoted to the glory of Jesus Christ. I know it. But because we know how it's all going to end, because we know what awaits us, is it not worth in this lifetime spending our life out on Jesus Christ? Is the calling of Brandon and Melissa something that we should go, wow, that's an amazing, what a sacrificial thing? No, we should say, that's the kind of thing we all could easily be doing. Who cares? If I live my life and I work like anything to glorify Jesus Christ and I die an early death because of the way I've spent my life, who cares? Because I know the resurrection is true. Because I know it's coming. Who cares how difficult our life is in this time? Our 70 is so short in the reality of eternity. What we know is coming. The resurrection is sure. Everything is sure. Who cares how difficult it is? Let me simply say, God, I will do whatever is necessary. I will spend myself out to see Jesus Christ exalted and His gospel proclaimed. Because no matter what this life brings me, I know that there is a great and sure hope. You will return. Death will be defeated. We will be raised from the graves. Christ will reign as King, and we will reign with Him in a redeemed world. It is sure. And so will we please spend our life out on Jesus Christ. This morning, we'll come to the table again. What an appropriate, I think, response this morning. We've talked about union with Adam that brought us death and union with Christ that will bring us the resurrection. This morning, however, we have an opportunity to come to the table as a proper response to the Word. If this morning, let me say it this way, if this morning your desire is not, Christ, I will obey you as my Lord, then do not take of the bread and of the cup. Don't do it. Because in taking of the bread and the cup, what we're saying is we have been made one with Christ. We've been united with Him. He is our Lord. That is the visible evidence that we have been born again, that we are following Jesus as Lord. If that is not your declaration, you say, I do not want to follow Him as Lord, then don't take of it. Because you're really being sending a false message to say, I've been united with Christ, but I don't want to follow Him as my Lord. That's indeed not true. Then you've not been united with Him if you don't want to serve Him. And so this morning, as we come to the table, as we take of this bread and as we take of the cup, may it be, yes, God, we heard what You have done for us in Jesus Christ, and our declaration is, we have heard Your commands, and we will obey them. We will serve You. We'll spend our life following You as our Lord, for we've been united with You by faith. We'll take a moment of silence in this time. Maybe you just want to pray or search your heart out. Maybe ask God to reveal to you how He would have you respond. The ushers and musicians will come up during that time. We'll then distribute the elements together. William will lead us in a song. You're welcome to join in singing. We'll then take of the bread and of the cup together, and then we'll sing a closing hymn. All believers are in good standing with an evangelical church. We welcome you to join us this morning in the Lord's table. If you're not a believer, we ask you to abstain again, because you would be making a false statement that you've been united with Christ. But we do exhort you to believe. So at this time, let's take a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the table.